not long, long, Lord, for you to send the fire as only you can. Help us to stand back and behold the Lord God Almighty as he speaks and ministers to our lives in these days. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for that message in song. Thank you for bringing us back again to that heart cry for revival. And that's what I want to share and tonight in the course of the message. And if you were here this afternoon and listening, then you'll know we read from 1 Kings chapter 17. And, wait a minute, something's wrong, all right. Okay, am I on? All right, let's start again. Good evening, everyone. Normally we get afraid when guys stop from the back, start coming up towards you on the platform while you're speaking. You don't know what's going to happen. A few years in Cape Town, South Africa, one Sunday night, while the service was in progress, gunmen came in from the side like that and just sprayed the whole audience. Killed 13 people, injured 65. They took hand grenades and rolled them down the aisles and they exploded. And it was a terrible experience. And out of that, in the funeral service of those who were buried from the church, there were 300 who came to Christ. Amen. God turned the tragedy into a triumph. And there was a Russian trawler in Cape Town, and there was a couple in the church that had committed themselves to meet the trawlers that came to going down to the south. To the South Pole to fish or whatever, and they had brought these sailors in and they were ministering to them. And just before this happened, the husband was sitting with his wife. She left him and went and sat in the front to try and help the sailors to understand the English. And she was the first to be shot right in the front, and many of those sailors were injured. And the captain of the vessel stood up, and after the church had ministered and taken care, after a few weeks, he had to stay on in Cape Town for several months. And after about a week, he said, I want to stand up and say, friends, thank you. 3 months later, he was still there, and he'd been converted. And before he left, he spoke again. And in his Russian accent, he said, last time I said friends, now I say brothers. That powerful, eh? And the amazing stories. Many of those people, we trained them in evangelism. And when people lay dying, they came and said goodbye to their mom and dad and said, I'll see you in heaven. They turned to the paramedics and said, would you be ready? And they said, no. And they said, let me show you right now how to receive Christ. I walked into that church a day or two later. The blood was as thick as that on the carpets, on the blood that night. But that's got nothing to do with the message. It's just in South Africa, when a guy walks towards you, you get very nervous. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, I want us to read different extracts from this chapter. And let me say how delighted I am, and if I didn't say it earlier this afternoon, my apologies, because I am so honored to be here. And thank you, Brother Harold. Ever since you invited me, I've been looking forward to this time with keen anticipation, and honored just to be able to share with you fine gentlemen here tonight and over these few days together. Now we stand in honor of God's word, of course, as we read from 1 Kings 18 and verse 1 through to verse 6 to commence with. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Then Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land and to all fountains of water and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way. Now we read from verse 21. There had been, of course, this meeting with Elijah, and Elijah had challenged Ahab to meet him on top of Mount Carmel, and they all gathered, and the prophets of Baal. And verse 21, And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks. Let them choose 1 bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood. And put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now from verse 36. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. Amen. You may be seated, and we know God will bless the reading of His word. Chapter 17 deals with the private life of Elijah. Chapter 18 deals with the public life of Elijah. Chapter 19 deals with the practical side of Elijah. And God willing, we'll look at that tomorrow. Some of the great experiences in the Bible took place on the mountaintop. You'll remember Mount Moriah was the place where God had tested Abraham to the very limit regarding his own son Isaac. And what a magnificent picture of not only obedience, but the substitution that God made with the ram that was stuck in the thicket that was sacrificed in place of Isaac. And then, of course, Mount Sinai stands out in the Bible as the place where God revealed himself through the Ten Commandments. And while many, of course, do not want to listen or obey the Ten Commandments, they still are the Ten Commandments. And they've been laid down and are clear and relate to you and I even tonight. It was on Mount Nebo that Moses viewed the promised land. He caught a glimpse but was prohibited from entering into the promised land, and that's where he viewed the land of Canaan from. At Mount Horeb, it was there where God taught Elijah some amazing truths and spoke to him not through the wind, the fire, or the earthquake, but spoke to him through the still, small voice. And then, of course, when you go to the New Testament, you have Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, and, of course, theologians and commentators are divided as to which one was the Mount of Transfiguration. But there on Mount Tabor, as many feel, it was there where heaven came down and the past and the present met in a mighty and powerful revelation and transfiguration. Of course, in the New Testament, the top of the mountain range of Mount Moriah, the highest point, is a peak, and it's called Calvary. And the highest of all sacrifices was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus when he died for us on the cross. Then in Mount Carmel, as we read a few moments ago, we discovered a very unique experience that Elijah found himself in this public ministry that he had. Here in this chapter, we have a confrontation. Not only do we have a confrontation, but we have a demonstration. And thirdly, we have a revelation, as we see a magnificent picture of God moving in taking over a situation that was absolutely hopeless. First of all, let us learn from the confrontation. You see, this was a confrontation of a different nature. We have confrontations today on the sports level. Back in South Africa at the moment, we are having the World Cricket Series. Now, you Americans know nothing about cricket. You learn about it when you get to heaven. But cricket is a wonderful sport. Brother Joe Youngblood and I differ on that, but I said, well, of course, cricket is for the intelligent, and many don't understand it, but right now there's a great confrontation taking place between New Zealand, Australia, India, Pakistan, South Africa, Kenya, Zimbabwe, England, and West Indies, all the main countries that are all involved in this great confrontation of cricket in South Africa. And every time I phone home, I get more and more disappointed because I thought South Africa would win. And then, of course, we have a confrontation these days, of course, on the political level, where there is a collision of politicians vying for more votes and ultimately seeking to lead their nations to bring about a peace that seems to elude them on every hand. And on the international level, we know looming before us in these days is a mighty confrontation that is about to take place with the United States and the nation of Iraq. Here was another confrontation. The atmosphere had grown thick with anticipation. Ahab and the prophets of Baal had gathered together with all from Israel who'd heard the news about this coming together. And on the other side was a rugged, ruthless man of God standing to oppose all who stood against righteousness. This confrontation, first of all, let me suggest to you, was inevitable. You see, in verse 17, we read that Elijah, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And the blame for the drought was being put on Elijah. When Ahab knew very well that he was guilty of iniquity and sin, and his hands were stained with blood, together with the hands of his wife Jezebel. Somehow, the drought had set in. Desperation was around. They'd rejected God. Hope seemed to be fading. And people were crying out, "Enough is enough. Something needs to be done." And so it was inevitable that the forces of darkness would come in a collision with the forces of light, and there would be a coming together, even though the one seemed to be in the majority. And my friends, the majority are not always right. Not always right. It was inevitable that these two power forces would come together to prove who was the true God. I think the showdown has come, my friend, in the world today, where the church needs to be up and standing and declaring what it believes unashamedly, cost what it may. Of course, it wasn't only inevitable, but I want you to notice that this confrontation was definable. And it was definable because of the players that were involved. First of all, there was Arab, at least Ahab, who was absolutely paranoid. He was desperate. He didn't know which way to turn. He felt threatened by all, and especially this rugged man that they called a man of God, called Elijah, and he was threatened by him. And if Ahab wasn't enough, there was, of course, Jezebel, who was treacherous in every turn that she made. She was wicked, she was rotten with evil, and she was governed by the very forces of hell. Then there was a man by the name of Obadiah. And Obadiah was running two lives. By day, he was serving the king. And by night, he was serving the prophets of God. And he was living two lives, trying to feed and help both. One, to keep his skin before the king, and the other, conscience smote him as he tried to help those who claimed to be children of God. And he was discovering slowly but surely that he couldn't go on any longer serving two masters. There had to come a confrontation. And then there were the prophets of Baal that represented the evil deception of the age. And the final player on the stage was Elijah. Isolated, all were waiting for the inevitable kill and the destroying of this man, and they were plotting and planning how they would put him to death. When he stood there defiant, it was he who called and issued out the challenge. It was he who asked them to call fire down and get their God to do it. It was he who mocked them as they tried every possible human fleshly means to prove that their God was alive and not dead. It was he who told them to stop trying anymore, it wasn't working, and then began to rebuild the altar and then pour the water on, that there was no possibility of a human intervention. And it was he who bowed his head before a holy God with the eyes of the nation upon him, and called on God to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. the confrontation was on. And, of course, the confrontation was prophetical. The confrontation was prophetical because it was going to be evident that heads would roll for sure. And that the future may well change as a result of this event. And in verse 41, we read that when all was done, and the prophets of Baal were destroyed, that Elijah stands tall spiritually and bellows out the challenge and the truth of the fact that there's a sound of abundance of rain. We miss those prophets today. Our prophets' voices are no longer heard. They laughed at. They regarded as old-fashioned. They regarded as too strict and too fundamental. Irrelevant for today. We need someone who knows how to deal with the fancies of people and know how to win them in winsome words. And the voice of the prophet is no longer heard. In our confrontation, there can only be a confrontation when the church stands for what is right and the prophets of God fearlessly declare the righteousness of God and call down the fire of God from heaven. It was a confrontation. If you look at this passage secondly, you'll notice it was a demonstration. It was a demonstration. You see, Elijah had issued the challenge. Elijah had put out very clearly, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And so there had to be a demonstration of who was God. In fact, there was a number of demonstrations. Let me mention them to you very quickly. Here on Mount Carmel, first of all, there was what we would call a demonstration of faith. A demonstration of faith. In verse 23, Elijah says, let them therefore give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. You see, here was a man who stood. He'd never seen fire like this fall before. He had no testimonies to tell him how people called down fire in some other situation. It was a brand new situation that called for absolute determination and faith in the living God. You see, this man needed to have faith in the Word of God. And the Word of God would give him faith in God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And sometimes our concept of God is small because our faith is small and we've reduced him. And when Elijah stood that day, and he knew that this was the beginning or the end. He knew he stood alone. He bellowed out the facts by faith that God would answer with fire. In Psalm 20 and verse 7 we read, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. My friends, we've got to get back to the place of absolute faith, absolute trust in the living God. And Elijah demonstrated not only in words, but in verse 33 and verse 34, I want you to see how he demonstrated it in an act. And in verse 33 we read, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. As far as he was concerned, as I said a moment ago, he was going to show that there was no possibility of human interference with this demonstration of God. Now you must remember, there was no water in the land. There was a drought. So for him to pour precious water on the altar and saturated with water, he was taking his life in his hands, and the anger by desperate men and women for water must have welled up as he did it again and again and again. Where did they get the water from? There was no water on Mount Carmel. They'd have to go down to that brook, and it would take time to the river Kishon, and men would have to be employed to do it, and that was becoming a trickle. And so there was a tremendous amount of human effort involved in this demonstration of an absolute faith and trust in God. You see, faith has no plan B whatsoever. Faith just says, God, I'm trusting you. Of course, there was a demonstration not only of faith, but there was a demonstration of obedience. Of obedience. And as I said this afternoon, the two go together. You cannot have one without the other. In verse 30, Elijah said unto them, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You see, there was an altar that had been broken down by the men of that day. There was an altar that was broken down by the religious men of that day. They performed their performances. They carried out their rituals. They lanced themselves. They leapt up onto the altar. They did everything humanly possible to prove to their God that they were committed to him. The scene hasn't changed today. People are still bowing before the idols of drink. They're still bowing before the idols of the world. We still have our witch doctors in Africa who cause people to give everything they've got to them, hoping for something in return. We still have a world that's selling their souls before their gods that they've enshrined for themselves. And Elijah looks at all this mess, this play religion, and the big act of the flesh, and he says, draw near. They've gotten far from the altar. Time to come near again. And he says, you see this altar? You've destroyed it. It's time to rebuild. There's some things that you have taken away from the altar. There's some things that you've broken down at the altar. And you need to rebuild it. And he rebuilt the altar so that it may be acceptable for the sacrifice. You say, well, what's that got to do with me? I'll tell you what it has to do with you and I. We need every day to be building an altar. Every day. And we build an altar that God may come and bless the sacrifice that we lay on it. When I come to church on Sunday, and I'm not right with God, and I've come there in the wrong spirit, I've got a broken altar. And God cannot bless. But when I bow before God, and I've laid the altar, and I say, Lord, here's the sacrifice, send the fire, God moves in, and our churches change because we've come with repaired altars. My attitude can represent a broken altar. My affections to the world can represent a broken altar. My ambitions to be part of this world can represent a broken altar. The sin and the flesh and the muck of this world breaks down the things that are sacred and holy before God. And no fire will ever burn because there's not even a place for a sacrifice. And so it demanded a demonstration of obedience. What would happen if we could just reach the stage, gentlemen, when every one of us are absolutely obedient to the dictates of the Holy Ghost? We've ducked and we've dived, we've excused ourselves and justified our actions when we have not been obedient to his command. And then, of course, there was a demonstration of prayer. And what a prayer that was. And you study it in verse 36 and verse 37. The time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and listen to this prayer. Oh, isn't this prayer just pregnant with power? And he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. There's a pathos in that prayer. There's passion. Somehow there's a power in that prayer as he converses with God. And he forgets about the listening crowd who are ready to stab him to death. This man moves into a spiritual encounter with the living God, where he brings heaven down to earth. And God delighted in answering his prayer. Sometimes you hear people say, and God must help me now. My friend, God does not need to help us. God chooses to help us. God's grace moves into operation, but I'll tell you something else. God longs to help. He wants to help us. He longs to see us in the place of prayer when we are wrestling with him, like Jacob of old, where we'll not let him go until he blesses us. There's a sense of desperation. Most prayers are not desperate. Most prayers are rattled off. Most prayers are terminology put together. Somehow, the dynamic of prayer is missing in our so-called verbal exchanges with God. And unfortunately, it's sometimes just a few sentences at table in the place of grace, and that's the sum total of our prayer. There was a demonstration of prayer, and then fourthly, I want you to notice there was a demonstration, of course, of God. In verse 24, and he says, and call you on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God that answered by fire, let him be God. They tried their God, he didn't work. I'm telling you, my dear friends, the gods of this world do not work. You can try them, you can pay them, you can bow before them, you can sell your soul to them, you can work for them, you can give half your life to them, you can do everything you want, but those gods don't work. They don't work. And there's too much confusion about the true God. We brought that God down to our own level. And we've made him just the way we want him to be. In fact, we've cheapened him. And made him small when he's big. We've made him happy when he's holy. And somehow, we have allowed him to be our pet. When, my friend, he is our God. There was a demonstration of God, the God that answers by fire. Let him be God. He was saying three things about God there. First of all, he was showing that God is true. Let everybody else be a liar. He's true. Secondly, he's trustworthy. You can bank on God, my friend. He will not let you down. And this God is always triumphant. He's always triumphant. As Daniel, he stood in the lion's den. The king, when he came back to see early the next morning, do you know what he says? Has your God been able to deliver you? He knew that that man had a God they did not have, in spite of all the majesty of Babylon. My friends, today, somehow it's time to get back to the God of Elijah and the God that answers by fire and the God that can turn situations around and prove that He is alive, wanting to do for us exceedingly abundantly above that what we could ever ask or think. I think of some years ago in Zimbabwe when there was a terrible drought on, and the witch doctors were summoned to try and bring the rain, and they did what they could, and there was nothing they could do. And the drought got from bad to worse. Finally, the president turned to some of the church leaders and says, well, why don't you see what your God can do? And they took him on. And they declared a day of prayer, and before the day was out, the rains came. Because there's a God in heaven. Demonstration of God. The third thing I want us to notice here in this story is, of course, the revelation. It was a confrontation. It was a demonstration. And this story gives us a revelation. Verse 38, there's a revelation, of course, of God's power. Revelation of God's power unleashed in a miraculous manner. No way that you could explain it in human terms. That's God in action. That's revival, my friends. What is there about my life that I can only explain in terms of God? That's the question that bothers me. There was a revelation not only of God's power, but verse 39 gives to us a revelation of God's demands. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. The Bible tells us that God says, I am a jealous God. You will not bow down before other graven images. The God that we serve is jealous in the right sense of the word. And He wants the creature to bow before the Creator. And somehow, we've neglected to do it. Catastrophes come and we say, oh, God, help us. And God helps us, but we've never bowed before Him and worshipped Him. He's helped us out of some predicament and we've appreciated it and we sang the doxology and we said, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But we've never bowed. Never bowed. But here was a demonstration, at least a revelation of His demands. He wants you and I to bow before Him and to recognize there is no other God on this earth. Then there was, of course, a revelation of God's justice. God's justice. In verse 14, Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. Quick. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them. You see, the gods of this world excuse them. But our God does not excuse them. And there's only one place for sin, and it's the cross. The only place for sin. There's no other way of getting around it. And if we're going to put things under the carpet and sweep them under the door and try and forget about it, our God does not forget. And therefore, when we come on the issues of revival and we long to see God work and long for His revelation, His power is available. And he demands that we honor him, but we need to bear in mind there is a justice and sin must be punished. And fourthly, there was a revelation of God's promises. For in verse 41 he says, get thee up, eat, drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. You know what he's saying? The God that sent the fire is the God that can send the rain. It's nothing to him. There are promises that you must now claim. And you must believe. The altars have been repaired. Lives have been restored. Sin has been dealt with. We've got a new understanding of God. Now, he says, trust him. Trust him. Watch and see what he can do. Stand back. And the promises of God are yea and amen. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what churches you represent. But I want to suggest to you, as I suggest to myself, that it's time for us to see God move in revival blessing. And somehow this message is not preached. Somehow it's sidestepped. I listen in the prayer meetings. Oh God, send us revival. Don't hear that. Hear all sorts of other requests. I hear the committee's meeting. The committee for the building will meet over there. The committee for the something else will meet over there. But I don't hear of people interested in revival will gather today and miss Sunday lunch and fast. And hear that. When I was a pastor, there was one Sunday every month, one Sunday, that we said, you don't go home Sunday, you stay and fast for revival. What about eating? No eating. When can we eat? When God tells you. What time will it stop? When God tells us. Now, don't be babies and sissies and go home. Let's see who you are. Come on. You stay here and pray. We've got a bunch of babies in our churches, man. If we don't pander to them and fit in with them, they look at their watchmen and carry on like idiots. They don't do it at the football match. They don't do that. In fact, the best part of the match is injury time. They love it. Extra time. In church, it's different. Because somehow we haven't taken this oath in seriously. Somehow, we could understand that there's a God of Elijah who's not dead and put away in the Old Testament coffins. He's alive today. And he wants to work more than we can imagine. And he's calling and summoning the nations in this critical hour of the world's history to prove that he is the living God. In conclusion, three things. First of all, I want you to notice in this passage, there were two opinions. There were the Obadiahs living two lives. There was the opinion of the kings and the opinion of Elijah. There were the prophets of Baal and there was one prophet. There were two directions that they were facing and there were two ultimates. There were two opinions. Elijah says, we can't go on like this. Stop having two opinions. Let's have one opinion. You got two opinions tonight? Yeah, but you're right, but you know, you must understand my situation. You don't know where I am. You got two opinions, eh? Well, revival is an interesting subject. I don't know if we can expect it today. That's two opinions. Well, that's too high a standard, you know. That's two opinions. It's time to move from two opinions to one opinion and get the opinion of God on the situation. And allow that opinion to become the motivation in our lives. Move from what you think and what others think and get what God wants. Not only were the opinions, but they were halting. He says, why? Stop halting between two opinions. Vacillating. Being undecided. Being uncommitted. Being uncontrolled. Being one thing one day and another thing the other. Stop all this halting. How long? Halt ye between two opinions. Some of you want it this way. Some of you want it that way. Some of you undecided in the whole thing. Stop being undecided and be strong in these issues. know what you believe. Then he says to them, how long? How long? What's it going to take for God to bring us to the place when He can take over and move? In some cases, my friend, it's a deathbed. In another case, it's someone who's stricken with AIDS who realizes what life's about and they've messed it up in their lifestyle and invited Armageddon in the veins. Is it going to take another Twin Tower attack to somehow shake us to our senses? Or an economic crash? Or a tragedy? What's it going to take to bring us to the place when we no longer halt between two opinions? And the young Salvation Army officer, who'd learnt and studied much about the founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth, said, I must go and see the place where he was buried. And he made his way to the grave, saw the tombstone indicating the place General William Booth had been buried, who stood for so much righteousness and whose heart broke for the sins of the world, whom God moved in many instances in revival as he preached and poured out his heart. And the young Salvation Army officer fell flat over that grave, began to weep uncontrollably. And in between the sobs, they could hear him saying these words, oh God, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Can that not be our cry? Can this somehow take over our hearts and our minds? A passion that'll cry out to God to do it again. And to stop talking and fussing about it, but to get down to business and ask God for a weeping, sweeping, reaping revival like we've never had before, ere King Jesus comes again. Let the fire fall is the cry of our hearts. Oh God. Do it again. Do it again. We haven't come, Lord, just to have a lovely time. We've come to ask you to do it again. To start it in my heart, Lord. It's so easy for me to want somebody else to experience because they need it. No, no, Lord, it's me. It's me. I want to ask you in these moments, Spirit of the Living God, if there are altars that need to be repaired, let them be rebuilt in an act of commitment tonight. And if, Lord, you've got to come and re-examine our prayer patterns, and our weak faith, and our understanding of God, then turn us inside out and right side up until we've got perspective and the God of Elijah would be willing to pour out upon a group of men in a lonely retreat center who have one desire for real revival. Then I pray, let the fire fall into our hearts. And anything that's not of God, let it be burnt away. In the quietness, let the Spirit drive home truth. Let him break someone's heart. Let him create a desire
for revival. For revival. For that's all that really matters. And in the quietness, if there's anyone who'd like to stand up and pray for revival, confessing sin because you mean business, why don't you do it? And others may follow. But we need a voice. We need men who stand like Elijah and ask God for revival. Anyone who'd like to lead as the Spirit may appoint.